For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so because it's been a couple weeks, instead of starting in verse 10, which is where I was supposed to start, I'm going to back up to verse 8. And Paul says here, "What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." This is an example in the Bible of what's called superlative language. Really strong language that's indicating what Paul cares about. And here it's very obvious that what he cares about really more than anything else is this, the greatness of knowing Christ. Nothing else is as important to Paul as this right here, knowing Jesus. It's his highest goal. It's his prime directive. It is the most valuable possession Paul could have would be to know Jesus Christ. And that passion that he has kind of stands over, like it overshadows this whole passage that we're going to look at. And I felt like before we get too far in, though, we have to acknowledge that not everybody feels this way about Jesus. Right? There are some of us not really interested. Maybe you know a little bit and you're satisfied with how much you know. You've heard some things here and there, but you're just honestly not looking to have a long conversation or learn more about him. And to you, if that's where you're at, and I know I was there, I remember feeling the same way, I would just suggest that it's possible you may be setting aside something, or in this case, someone of tremendous value. Think about Jesus, and I think anybody, just thinking about the person of Jesus Christ, anybody who's familiar even with the basic details has to be struck with what an amazing person Jesus was. Think about our timeline. Jesus' birth marks the center of our calendar. So we divide everything that's ever happened into events that occurred before his birth and after his birth. He is, without a doubt, the most written about figure in human history. Apparently, a lot of people over the years have been very curious to know more about Jesus, and they've written about him. A guy named Stephen Prothero, who wrote a book called American Jesus, he points out, you know, Jesus never wrote a book, but the Library of Congress holds more books about Jesus, 17,000, than about any other historical figure. Roughly twice as many as Shakespeare, the runner-up. What is it that they're so fascinated about? Here's another amazing thing about Christ. And I had to look this up. You could go to Operation World, Patrick Johnstone's book, to get an estimate. But about more than 2 billion people on our planet regard Jesus as their Lord, as the Creator. And, you know, for different people that have come and gone and tried to build world empires, that tried to build a following, that's a remarkable statement. Napoleon actually talked about this. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, we founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius?" He says, "Upon force." Jesus founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. And you know what? That is absolutely true. And what's crazy is all of that is true despite the very humble beginnings that Jesus had. I mean, think about his life story, if you know a little bit about it. He was born and raised in obscurity in a remote part of the Roman Empire. His ministry didn't last more than a little over 3 years. He had no degree. He held no public office. He never ventured from his house more than 200 miles, and he died the death of a criminal. And yet somehow this obscure figure has become, without argument, the most influential human being that's ever lived. This is what H.G. Wells wrote about 100 years ago. He said, "I'm a historian, not a believer, but I have to confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. And that is totally true. So is it really wise to just set this aside? I remember seeing a top 10 list years ago, top 10 people that folks would want to have dinner with. And Jesus was number one on the list. And I'll tell you why. It's because there really was something special about Jesus. And all, you know, one more thing we should get on this is, let's get a little wisdom from 38 Special, an 80s band. I'm just saying, it's human nature to set aside something and then only realize later what you had, right? To only realize later what a valuable thing you have is, right? And so they say, you see it all around you, good love and gone bad. Usually it's too late when you realize what you had. I can't really sing it, but this is from Hold On Loosely, which you'll probably be singing for the rest of the teaching. But isn't this true? How many things have slipped through our fingers and we only realize later what a valuable thing that was? And all this, all joking aside, you know, Paul would put this a lot stronger. He would say, if you're setting aside Jesus as some curiosity, you are making the biggest mistake of your life. That he is knowable, and knowing him is the most important thing that you could have. And so with this assumption, I want to just break what we're going to talk about into two sections. We're going to talk about knowing Christ and then growing our knowledge of Christ. That's pretty much it. Obviously, I'm arguing and Paul is pleading with God to be able to know him better. So let's talk about that first. I want to make sure that we're on the same page about the Bible's view of Jesus. We've had, you know, as time rolls on and less people go to church, there's not a lot of, not as much shared knowledge out there about who Jesus was and what the Bible says he taught and so on. Maybe you've seen a documentary on the History Channel or something like that. So just so we're talking about the same thing, here's a couple things to know about Jesus. One is, he really was a historical figure. Jesus existed. He walked the earth. It's not like we're talking about Poseidon or Zeus or something like this. And it's also, Jesus is known for being loving, but he's not just a marker for love. He lived on this earth and loved people. We have Roman historians like Tacitus that actually wrote about Jesus. People outside the Bible acknowledging this guy is a person who lived in history. So when we talk about knowing him, we're actually talking about knowing a human being who actually lived. But not just any human being. Another thing to know about Jesus is that he made a credible claim to be the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is a term from the Old Testament. It literally means the chosen one. Jesus is the one that God chose to rescue people that were far from him. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament about this God who becomes a man, who lives on the earth and who eventually suffers and dies so that people's sins can be forgiven, so that everyone in the world has a chance to come to God. And all these predictions about the birth of the Messiah, how he would live, where he would die, actually even when he would die and why he would die. All of that laid out in detail in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And every detail of those predictions fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, nobody in human history has a resume like Jesus. There's no one that could say that they fulfilled an ancient body of prophecies written hundreds of years before they lived in every detail. And that's why we get together. That's why we're studying the life of Christ and trying to understand him better. Another thing to realize about him, too, is that he rose from the dead. And I think this is important because some of you may be thinking, well, he lived 2,000 years ago. He's not in front of me like these other people are in front of me. How am I supposed to know somebody like that? I think that's a legit question that we need to interact with. And I would just throw out something that makes this even trickier. Is Paul's knowledge of Jesus that he's passionate for is not just the knowledge about Jesus. He's not just wanting, you know, to get textbook information about the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that God became a man, that he died for sin. All of that is true. All of those bullet points accurately describe Jesus. Paul wanted to know him on a personal level. It's different. And so I get why, you know, you'd wonder, how is that possible? Back in 1992, I was hanging out with some buddies, and we were talking about Bill Clinton, because he had just become president. And you know how it is, sitting around talking with people about, you know, politics and stuff. We've all got our different opinions. We're kicking around different ideas. And at one point, one of the guys in our circle said, you know, Bill Clinton is a close friend of my dad's, and I had lunch with him a year ago. And so at that point, we're like, oh, really? You know, any discussion, any expert in the room had to give way to this guy who had actually met the president over lunch. And what do you realize here? There's knowing about him, but then there's knowing him on that level. This is what Paul desired, this personal knowledge of Jesus. And it's possible. It is possible. Because Jesus, unlike every other figure in human history, is still alive today. He rose from the dead. And again, we don't have time to get into it, but there's very good evidence that this actually occurred. You know, how would you explain the explosion of the Christian movement, you know, going from Jerusalem and spreading across the world? Well, one of the best explanations out there is that it actually happened. He rose from the dead. And because of that, he's alive. He actually said when he left, I'm going to be with you always. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And so Christians, through the Spirit, have the presence of Christ with them. He is knowable. And then one last thing to know about Jesus, and it comes up in the next verse in our passage here, is you can know righteousness. You can have righteousness that he offers. It says in Philippians 9, we can be found in him not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's a super churchy word, righteousness. It just means right standing with God, having, you know, the ability to stand before God, accepted by him. And that's something humans need, because we don't get this by default. According to the Bible, our sins cut us off from God. This is one of many passages that talks about this. And we experience that when we're apart from God as kind of like a wall that's there, this sense of culpability that somehow we're out of step with God and there's distance there. The Bible says, it talks about this in the Gospel of John, that God is in the world convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you're walking around feeling that that sense of a barrier between you and God, that's because it's there. That palpable sense that things aren't right, that's God himself trying to get your attention. And the core problem is that we lack righteousness. We lack right standing before God. According to this verse, fortunately, you can have this. You can have a righteousness that comes not from what we do, but on the basis of faith in Christ. You can depend on Jesus to give you right standing with God, which is an amazing thing. That's what the whole cross was about. When he was crucified, he was punished in your place. So he can sweep aside that wall between you and God and make it possible for you to have right standing with him. But the thing is, you have to ask for it. Notice he says it doesn't come from the law. You're not going to go to enough Bible studies and put enough money in the plate and be a good enough person to get this. This is a righteousness that comes from God. It's something we receive as a gift through faith. We depend on God to deliver this. And this choice, which you can make right now sitting in your seat, this is how we begin to know Jesus. This is the beginning of this personal relationship of knowing him in the way that Paul describes. It starts with this decision. Okay. So that's the knowing Christ part. What about this other part, the growing in our knowledge? You know, many of us know Christ. here today, you've made that decision to receive God's righteousness, and you know Christ, but you don't know him exhaustively, right? Like, you could be married and know your spouse, but one of the great things about marriage is you get to know that person. Maybe not always great, but you get to know somebody better over the course of time, right? And this is something that God wants to have with you. Jesus said when he described his followers, he says, "You're my friends." And God wants this with you. He wants friendship with you, and he wants you to know him better. But that's a process. It's something we grow in. And let's read what Paul says about it here in Philippians 3, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "Still passionate, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect," he says, "but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what's ahead," he says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ." Yeah. So this is what Paul wants. And one thing that just immediately jumped out at me as I looked at this is how aware he was that he wasn't there yet. You know, as he thought about this whole process of getting to know Christ and growing and eventually becoming like Christ, having his character transformed and being with Christ, he looked at it and he realizes, "I'm not all there. I haven't obtained this," he says. "I haven't been made perfect." I haven't been made fully mature. And in case we miss it, he says it again. "I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of this." And I think this has some pretty important implications just on, as we think about growing in our knowledge of God, some pretty important implications, because think about who this is coming from. This is a seasoned Christian, right? Somebody who's been following God, telling people about God, planting churches for a long time. And he's saying, "I haven't obtained it yet." Let's think about some of these implications. One, and this is kind of a relief, is that it's normal to be painfully aware that you haven't arrived. That is an actual, that's a healthy perspective for a Christian. I remember I was down on the Oval when I was going to Ohio State, and one of those preachers on the Oval was talking, and I pulled him aside during a break, and I was like, "It sounds like you're saying you never sin." And he's like, "Yeah, that's right. I quit sinning a while ago." And I'm like, "Really?" And I brought up some scenarios I won't repeat here as possible ways he might still be sinning. But he believed in something something some Christians called perfectionism. It's the belief that in this life I can break through the spiritual sound barrier and reach a point where sin's in my past and I don't do it anymore. I don't know about you. I'm not getting that vibe from Paul, right? Paul is saying, "No, I have not obtained it yet." And so if you're struggling and with this issue of, "Man, I've got so much work to do. I've got so many areas of my life need to change," be encouraged. I mean, you could spin out and get wiped out about that, or you could bend it into what we see here, a passion to press on to know Christ better. But this is a healthy place to realize that you haven't arrived. Here's another thing that's healthy. It's normal to have a passion to know Christ better. We can't miss this basic point. This man wanted to know as much about Jesus and as on a personal level as he possibly could. This was his prime directive. This is the Christian life, a growing friendship with the person of Christ. And if you're hearing this strong language and you're looking in your own heart and just realizing, honestly, I don't have a passion to know Christ. I'm kind of happy with what I know already. I can't connect. It's like, meh, I don't have that sense of yearning. Well, that I think you should take that as a light on the dashboard, warning you that there's something wrong. And I would take a long walk with God. And I've had to do this in stretches where I've lost this passion and just tell God, I don't have it. I don't have this desire to know you better. Help me with this. Restore my desire, the same desire that drew me to you in the first place. Restore that in me now. Give me a heart to know you. Because that is also a normal part of following God. Both. So with that in mind, how is it that we can grow in our knowledge? There's a lot here, but I'm gonna focus on three things that are part of this process of knowing Jesus better. One is knowing the power of his resurrection. A second is knowing the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And then a third is this idea of pressing on. Each of these three things, knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing the fellowship of his suffering, and pressing on, are crucial to getting to know Jesus better. So I just want to go through each one of these. Now, the power of his resurrection. This is the idea that Christianity is not just a set of disciplines and procedures and ethics that we have to conform to. I think it's easy to watch Christians and think, well, Christianity is about becoming a good person. It's about certain routines like showing up to church or going through certain rituals. That's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says Christianity is a supernatural lifestyle where we are empowered on a day-to-day basis by God himself, by the same power that Paul mentions here that rose Jesus from the dead. And you can look, even in Philippians, we've seen this. Paul talked about how God, who began a good work in you, is going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That as you sit here right now, God is working in you with his power to change you and grow you. Same thing in Philippians 2:13. He says it's God who is at work in you both to will and act according to his good pleasure. And this, if you look at this in Greek, that second part, that God's acting, it literally means he's energizing you to grow and change so that you can live in a way that pleases him. That's what he's describing. That is happening in your life. And knowing this sense of being empowered by God to change and grow and to love and give your life away in service, well, that's what fueled Jesus' ministry. He was empowered the same way. And part of knowing him is knowing this. Maybe you've experienced God's power through, you know, you're reading the Bible, and maybe just for the first time a passage really makes sense, and you feel like God's strengthening you to grasp what you're reading. Or you're up late talking to someone, and you're fatigued, and you want to go to bed, and you have no clue what to say. And the words come, and the energy to really build into that person is there. That's often God empowering us, like he's describing. Or you're struggling with temptation, and you're really tempted to go pursue something that would be destructive. And then all of a sudden, God opens up this really clear alternative and gives you the energy and maybe some other people guiding you in the right direction to choose it. And we're experiencing not just a set of disciplines, not just knowing about Jesus, but he's working through us to change us and grow us. Part of knowing him is knowing that, knowing this power. Now, another thing, or a second thing, that's part of growing in our knowledge is this idea of the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. But notice there is a catch here. This power that he's describing, it's the power of his resurrection. Now, what does resurrection imply? What has to happen before a resurrection? You have to die, right? Now, here's a mystery, and I want to talk about this for a little bit. Part of you experiencing this power that I'm describing will involve a dying of sorts. Maybe not a literal physical death, but in a sense, we have to die and go through this process of death in order to experience this life and power. And that's what Paul talks about in this next section. He says, I also want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being like him in his death. Now that does not sound very appealing. But Paul looked at the life of Jesus. how he spent himself in service to other people and what God did through that. And Paul says, I want to experience that. You know, the death he mentions here is Jesus' death on the cross. Here's Jesus reflecting on the same idea as he thinks about the cross. This is in John 12. It says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here he's talking about his impending death and resurrection. And he says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I mean, now think about this imagery that he's comparing what's about to happen to him, how he's going to suffer and die and rise again, to this grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. So you have this wheat seed falls into the earth and decays and the husk falls apart and it dies, right? But then it germinates and it sprouts up. And I don't know the technical term, like it becomes a wheat plant and then seeds go everywhere and then they produce more wheat. But the net result of the death of that one grain of wheat is fruit. Think about this concept. There's life. The life of this wheat seed giving abundant more wheat and harvest that comes out of death. That's what happened when Jesus died. When he suffered and died, he made our spiritual life possible. He didn't just experience God's power raising him, but God's power worked through him to give us life, us that know him, to give us right standing before God. And so Paul, as he thinks about this idea of life out of death, exemplified in Christ, he says, I want to know that. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Now, let me be clear. Paul was not an ascetic. He was not a masochist. He wasn't into suffering for suffering's sake. The Bible never, ever says there's any value to suffering just to suffer. But Paul did realize, if in the course of giving my life up to serve others, I wind up suffering and going through a dying of sorts, and that brings about life, through that I'm going to get to know Jesus better. Here's two guys. I don't know if you've seen these guys before. That's Babe Heffron on the left and Bill Garnier on the right. These guys were in World War II. They fought together in Easy Company. And they went through a lot together. They went through brutal training camp in Toccoa, Georgia, with a really rough person that was running that camp. They parachuted behind enemy lines on D-Day, watched planes get blown out of the sky. Once they were on the ground, vastly outnumbered by a bunch of Germans, they took out some gun turrets, German turrets that were trained on soldiers landing on the beach. These guys in Bastogne in Belgium, they held the Allied line despite having little ammunition, not having clothes for the winter, and going through tremendous shelling from the Germans. These guys had been through a lot together. And they would tell you that experience forged for them a lifelong friendship. They've been friends ever since. I'm sure there are other people that know these guys, other people that are their acquaintances, but nobody that hasn't gone through what they've gone through can say they know these two guys like they know each other, right? There is a depth of knowledge, an intimacy, a bond that's formed when you go through an experience like they've endured together. And that's what's really driving Paul. What does he want? The fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. He wants the depth of friendship that comes by following the same path that Jesus followed, by being willing to die, so to speak, and suffer in his service to other people so that they can have life. You know, one reason why I'm here, I don't think I would be here if it weren't for these guys, but one reason why I'm here is two college students back in the early 80s started a Bible study for high school students at Westerville South. And that was a tremendous Bible study that I started going to. That's where I dedicated my life to Christ. It was a revival. It was I think it grew up to 70 kids in this basement. We split it into two. In another 7 months, it grew up to 70 kids. And the two of the main leaders in that group were full-time students at Ohio State. And they realized something special was happening and that they needed to be closer to the students there. And so they moved up to Westerville. They didn't have a lot of money, but they rented this teeny little apartment. They got some other people with them to help them pay rent. And they had six guys in a two-bedroom apartment called the Coffee Can. They lived in one bedroom, so they had two triple bunks, and then they got dressed in the other room. It was so crowded, literally, when I'd go over there in the morning, you could feel condensation on the bedroom wall from their breath. That's how disgusting it was. Now, those guys weren't holding the line at Bastogne, right? They weren't being nailed to a cross. But they did go through suffering. They went through inconvenience. They disrupted their lives for us. They went through a dying of sorts. Think about the drive time to and from school, the lost study time, the gas they had to pay, and the physical hardship of living in that tiny space. And yet, man, we could go over there and hang out with them all the time. They were much more involved in our lives as a result, and dozens of kids, including me, were changed. They died a little so that we could have life. And that's powerful. That's super powerful, and that's what Paul's saying. He's like, I want to know this. And truly, I think some of us, and you can sense it, you've plateaued in your knowledge of Christ. You don't feel like you're advancing. And it's because you're not willing, in the service of other people, to endure a little dying so that God can work his life through you to impact other people. And that's a key part of knowing Jesus. The other thing that's just nuts about this is it's not just a way to know Jesus better. I don't want to just make this a methodology. And again, it's not asceticism. This is a better way to live. That's what Jesus actually taught. He describes what I've just described. If you want to come after Jesus, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. We don't go seeking suffering, but as you give your life to serve others, you do have to deny yourself. There is a suffering that inevitably follows. But look what he says. He says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. You can go that route. But he says, if you lose your life for me, you will save it. And what's he hinting at? He's saying there's an abundance of life, real vitality, meaning and purpose, a richer life for you if you embrace this principle of life out of death. That's what he's promising. And I bet anything, you know, if I went back to those two leaders living in the coffee can and I said, so you look back at those days, was it difficult? And they would say, oh yeah, it was challenging. We were busy, you know, we were trying to get through school. But then if I asked them, so what's your whole take on the experience? I know they would tell you it was the most rewarding experience of my life, or one of the richest times of my life. And this is the way to think about this. This is part of why Paul wanted to get in on this, not to suffer, but to know this dynamic. So anyhow, knowing Christ, knowing his resurrection, knowing this, becoming like him in his death, and then this third way of knowing Christ, pressing on. He mentions it twice. He says in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Then he mentions it again in verse 14, I press on. And whenever I hear the words press on like this, I think of an ill-fated trip to a national park I made my family go to. This is a place called Congaree National Park. One of our goals as we travel around, if we're anywhere near a national park, we try to check it out. Hopefully we'll get to go to all of them one day. And let me just tell you, Congaree National Park is not quite Yosemite. This is not quite as good. That's pretty much it. You've been to Congaree National Park. There you go. Well, anyhow, I was there with my two kids, my wife, and they were pretty little at the time, and another couple and their kids, who were also little. And I was like, well, let's do the four-mile boardwalk through Congaree National Park. So we did. And about 2 miles into it, I noticed there was an extra 4-mile spur that would take us into the swamp. you know, a trail you could actually get down and really see what the swamp is like. And I persuaded him to go. And I'm just telling you, you know, the gift of persuasion coupled with bad judgment, that's a bad combination. So we take off, and it turned out that it made our whole trip about 8 miles long. The kids were fatigued. It was getting mucky, swampy, mosquito infested. Honestly, it turned into a Bataan death march. I mean, it's my wife staring knives at me. The other couple just won't even speak to me. You know, we all have to carry our kids. It was a mess. So what does that have to do with what I'm talking about? I had to say press on a lot. That was about all I could say. I got you in this situation. There's only one way out. Press on. The taxi's not going to come pick us up. Now, am I saying that getting to know Jesus is going to be like a swamp, like a mucky, mosquito-infested nightmare? No, I'm not saying that. But why would Paul say press on if it doesn't involve some obstacles? There will be the temptation to not press on, to settle, and just be okay with the level of knowledge of Jesus that we have, to just protect the status quo. This is a normal thing that Christians struggle with. Look at the life of Paul. There were times, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's like, I'm confused. I don't know what to do. There's another place in Romans 7 where he's like, I'm a wretched man. You get the sense Paul felt like he was going backwards. He was not gaining ground, but losing ground. And I'm sure some of you here felt like, you know, I don't have the same love for learning the Bible. I'm not finding joy, any joy, in serving people. I feel like I am taking a few steps backwards. I feel like I'm slipping and I'm losing. I'm losing it. And to you, Paul would say, press on. This is a key part of knowing Christ. This is something everyone goes through, and that he urges us to press on. And so I want to talk about how to do that. How do we press on? One thing he mentions is forgetting what lies behind. That's a really strong word. He's literally saying, having no concern for what lies behind. That this is a key attitude to have if you want to press on in knowing Christ. Now, I'm not saying we can't benefit from our past mistakes. Obviously, that's good. But isn't it possible to wallow in those past mistakes and to beat ourselves up? Paul says, forget what lies behind. I'm also not saying we can't be excited about past successes or times of fruit, like I described with my buddies in the coffee can. We should rejoice in that. We can look back at the many ways that God has come through. But that can slip into nostalgia. And we get so fixated on the past that we miss out on new opportunities to serve right in front of us. So Paul says, set aside what lies behind. It's like the advice you'd get as a sprinter. You know, if you look back while you're sprinting, you're going to break your stride, you're going to lose strength and power, and you're going to lose the race. Focus on the tape. Think about what Jesus urges us in Hebrews. Well, actually, the author says there, fix your eyes on Jesus. That is the prevailing perspective of a healthy Christian. Focus your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one that helps us grow. We have to stay focused on him. That's why Paul says on the next tip on pressing on, he says we should strain forward or strain toward what's ahead. This word literally means to kind of reach forth, you know, to stick your chest out like a sprinter trying to break the tape. And what is it that we're straining for? He says we should strain for what lies ahead. And I realize when I bring that up, that may not be something you even want to think about. I was thinking about just our life as a road with a lot of curves in it. And many of us, when we think about, and myself included, we think about what the future holds, we have tremendous fears. What about my job? How are my kids going to turn out? Who are they going to marry? Where's my relationship with my spouse headed? What about sickness? And, you know, how am I going to, you know, pay for things when I get older? There's a lot of things. These are the things that keep us awake at night. And a call to fixate on that might just undo anybody. But that's not what Paul's talking about. When he says to reach forward to what lies ahead, he's looking further down the road to a future all of us share, that we'll all share together, something he calls here pressing on toward the goal of the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ. If you look at the New American Standard, I think it's better. It says, the thing we're supposed to focus on is the upward call of God. And this is the idea that one day God himself is going to change your character to make you like Christ. You know, no more selfishness, no more sin, no more self-focus. You'll be set free from those things. This is the call of God. This is every Christian's future. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now, right there, he's talking about helping you grow and change and become like Christ. He's like, may God do this. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Yeah. This, you are on a one-way freight train to this. This is where you're headed if you're a Christian. And we should daydream. If we're supposed to strain forward to this, let's daydream a little bit about what this would be like. Imagine not having sin taint your relationships. No self-protection, no insecurity, no miscommunication. Not just in your life, but in the lives of all the other people you're with in eternity with God forever. Real love, the way we were built to love each other possible because we've been made like Christ. We should develop a righteous obsession with this. This picture of what it's going to be like to be like Christ and with him and other folks who have changed as well forever in heaven. You should get Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, and check that out. It's a great picture of what I'm describing. Or go get James Rochford's Summer Institute talk on heaven from last year, his workshop, or it might have been a plenary session. We have to get fascinated with this and focused and reaching ahead to this. This idea of reaching ahead, it ought to be such a regular thing that we think about that we can develop that kind of pre-vacation feeling. You know what I'm talking about? You're going to go on vacation Friday, so if someone's a total jerk at the office, you're like, whatever. You know, you can act that way. Cut me off in traffic. I don't care. I'm going to be on a plane to Florida on a beach in a week, and I don't need to worry about any of this. There's a resilience that helps us press on that comes when we really fixate on this upward call of God. It makes it tougher to get knocked off balance. That's a key part of pressing on in our knowledge of Christ. One last thing. He says all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Now, what is Paul assuming here? He's assuming some of us here are going to at some point not be so excited about pressing on to know Jesus, that we might think differently. And he says, relax. When that happens, God will make it clear to you. It's an interesting perspective. What he's saying is, as you press on, just trust God to reveal problems along the way. This is really different than what some people call a sin focus, where I'm always looking and trying to figure out, how am I progressing in this goal of knowing Jesus? Where am I falling short? A while back, I had a bed bug scare. I was sleeping in bed on a Friday night, and I noticed this teeny little bug, and I looked at it, and of course, I got online, and I looked at all the pictures, and I go places where I run into bed bugs, I'm sure, and I couldn't really do anything. I had to just sit there all weekend and think about, maybe I have bed bugs. I strip my sheets. I'm looking on the seam of my mattresses. I'm going on the cracks of the floor. It ruined my weekend, just kind of sniffing around for all these, what might be going on. Turned out it wasn't, so I was good. I showed it to somebody who's an expert. He's like, no, you're good. That's blah, 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 blah. So it wasn't a bed bug. But that whole perspective is very similar to that kind of, I'm on a sin hunt, I'm looking behind, I'm flipping through the pages of my life like a scrapbook, all the junk that I've done wrong. We need to deal, that's God's job. He'll bring things up as we lose track of what we're doing. He may do it through somebody who confronts us. You might be sitting in a teaching like this and feel like, oh man, I needed to be corrected by that point. Or maybe you'll just be walking around with a sense that God's trying to get your attention about your bitterness or your anger towards somebody. The point is, we trust God to bring these things up. That's another key way to press on. Okay, so let's just look at the whole thing then. Obviously, Paul valued knowing Christ above all else. That's so evident. So much so, he tells us that we should imitate him. That's the last verse. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. He's like, watch me do this, and if you can't see me, find someone else and imitate this pattern. And you've seen the pattern through what we've covered. This pattern involves having this heart's desire to know Jesus, seeking to know his power, being willing to suffer in the service of others, pressing on, and not just to grow spiritually, but to know the person of Christ as a friend. And of course, a key part of this is getting around people who are doing this. This is a big reason why we think home churches are so important, is you're going to be more likely to press on in knowing Christ if you're with a community of people doing the same thing. So I'll leave that up. That's kind of a summary of what we've covered.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.